Turning your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask you to guide us and direct us as we study your word together today. We thank you for this opportunity to gather around it. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts today. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you might exalt him and exalt your word in these moments that we have together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to come back again to our studies in Daniel chapter 2 as we continue to think about how we are to live in the Babylon of our day, the United States of America. This chapter is about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had as he thought about what should come to pass hereafter. It's not unusual for a person to think about these kinds of things. It's not unusual for a person to dream about these things and be troubled by their dreams. It's not unusual to know that you've had a dream and yet not be able to remember it. It's a pretty common occurrence. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar here in this chapter. But what is unusual is what Nebuchadnezzar did. He called all the wise men of his kingdom. He called the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans so that they could tell him not only the meaning of the dream, but also the dream itself. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, but now he can't remember it. He says in verse 5, the thing is gone from me. And he tells these wise men that if they aren't able to make known to him the dream and the interpretation of it, then they're going to be cut in pieces and their houses will be made a dunghill. And these wise men go into defensive mode, if you will. They tell the king that there's not a man on earth that can show the king's matter. Diplomatically, they tell Nebuchadnezzar that he's not fair. They tell him that there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. In other words, it's not fair what you're asking. No king asks anybody to do anything like that. They tell him that it's a rare thing that he requires. They tell him that only the gods could do what he was asking, and their dwelling is not with men. Their dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, these wise men exhaust every argument that they can come up with. They come up with every excuse that they can for telling the king that they can't do it. They can't tell him what he dreamed. And I think we ought to think about that a little bit. Last week we talked about these wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, who the king had surrounding him. These were men who were possessed of the knowledge of the supernatural. That was their claim. They claimed to be able to foretell the future by studying the stars and the planets. They were men who inquired of the dead. They were exorcists and soothsayers and witches. And we can sum up all of these things by saying that these men, these humanists, were nothing more than Satanists. They were indwelt by Satan. They were controlled by Satan. They worshiped Satan. And that's important to keep in mind, because I believe that their failure here teaches us something about Satan and about ourselves. Here are these wise men, and they're in this very difficult situation. They're about to lose everything. They're about to lose their place. They're about to lose their position. They're about to lose their influence. They're about to lose their houses. And of course, they're about to lose their lives. And all that has to happen to prevent that is for their God, the God of this world, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, all that has to happen is for him to reveal to them Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts. The thoughts that came into the king's mind there upon his bed. And he could not do it. He could not do it. I believe right here, for all time, we can know that if Satan could have revealed the thoughts of Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he would have. He would have. See, I believe that God is teaching us here that Satan doesn't know our thoughts. And the implication of that for you and me is very, very important. It's true that Satan knows our nature, because our nature is just like his nature. It's true that he knows the tendencies of our nature. It's true that he can bring pictures and words and situations before our minds. He delights in doing that. But he's not responsible for our thoughts. He doesn't know our thoughts. Our thoughts are our own. Our thoughts are our own. Our thoughts belong to us. We're responsible for them. And that ought to be tremendously convicting to us, because even though we don't verbalize it, so many times we have the mentality that our problem is the devil. The devil is responsible for the wrong thoughts that I think and the wrong things that I do. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Satan didn't know Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts. He doesn't know our thoughts. Our thoughts are our own. They belong to us. We're responsible for them. What are you thinking about right now? What are you thinking about right now? What thoughts were you occupied with this week? What thoughts dominate your mind on a regular basis? While we're thinking about that question, we need to consider the one lesson that this chapter does teach us. And that is that God does know our thoughts. God knew exactly what Nebuchadnezzar thought. He knew when he thought it, and where he thought it, and why he thought it. David said in Psalms 139 and verse 2, "Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, demonstrated the truth of these verses during his earthly ministry here. Because over and over he discerned the thoughts and intents of the heart of men. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, we read, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts," Matthew 12:25, "Jesus knew their thoughts." Luke 5:22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts," Luke 6:8, "but he knew their thoughts." Luke 11 and verse 17, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them." God knows our thoughts. And he reveals our thoughts to us. Look at verse 30 here of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel says there, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." God deals with us so that we might know the thoughts and intents of our heart, so that we might see the sin and the wickedness and the rebellion and the total depravity of our thoughts, of our heart, of our mind, to the end that we might see our hopeless and helpless condition before God, to the end that we might cry to him from our hearts, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you're lost, God has brought you here today that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. The thoughts of thy heart that are only evil continually, and that you might see that your need is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The Lord will do that right where you are, right now. If you'll forsake your way and your thoughts and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him and him alone to be your Savior. If we know the Lord this morning, I don't know of any more convicting thought than the truth that God knows our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. We allow that truth to take hold of our hearts and lives, we'd keep very short accounts with the Lord. We'd keep very short accounts with him. We would enter into that little verse there in the New Testament, "Pray without ceasing." We would enter into something of the meaning of those words. We'd continually confess and forsake these wicked and sinful thoughts before they become words. Words that can tear down and harm and ruin our testimony. We'd continually confess and forsake these thoughts before they become actions in our life. These verses are a reminder that the battle in Babylon is for the mind. And if we're saved, the only way that we can live in Babylon is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Letting means allowing. And the way that we let, the way that we allow the mind of Christ to be in us is for us to die to ourselves, to turn away from our own thoughts. The way that we let this mind, the mind of Christ, be in us and control us is by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, by reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God knows our thoughts. May we live in the light of that truth every moment of every day. Satan, through his emissaries here, could not tell the king his dream. They could not tell him the interpretation. And verse 13 tells us that the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. That's where we find Daniel and Mishael and Azariah and Hananiah this morning. We find them under the sentence of death in Babylon. And what we want to do is notice what Daniel and these children of Judah did in these circumstances in Babylon. That's the purpose of our studies on Sunday morning, to learn how to live in Babylon. Notice, if you will, verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. We've talked in our studies how there are a number of contrasts in this book of Daniel, a number of contrasts that we noticed in the first chapter. Here's another very instructive contrast that we want to talk about. Notice in verse 15 that Daniel asked the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Daniel's asking the captain of the guard, "Why is there such a hurry about this? Why is there such a rush? Why is there such a sense of urgency here to carry out this decree?" That's a very important question for us to think about, because it tells us something about the way things were done in Babylon. Decrees in Babylon, laws in Babylon, were put together in haste. They were carried out. They were enforced in haste. And I'd like for us to notice two words there in verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. Counsel and wisdom. It never ceases to amaze me how the Spirit of God wrote this book. He wrote it with built-in definitions. He wrote it with built-in commentary. Here in verse 14, the Spirit of God defines the word hasty to a very great detail by giving us the opposite of it, by giving us the contrast to it. Notice the words counsel and wisdom. That's how Daniel answered. Counsel and wisdom are the opposite of hasty. Counsel and wisdom stand in stark contrast to hasty. Decrees and laws that affect the lives of people And in this case, we're talking about people literally losing their lives. But even if death is not the issue, decrees and laws that affect the lives of people are to be put together with counsel. They're to be written by consulting together. They're to be written by advising and taking counsel. They're to be thought out and written with judgment and discretion, wisdom. And you can't do that in haste. You can't do that in haste. Decrees and laws that are written, that are issued in haste, lack counsel and wisdom. And that's what the Spirit of God is drawing our attention to with these words of contrast in verse 14. And that's so important. It's so critical for us in this hour. Because we're living in Babylon. We're living in a country that has been taken captive by secular humanism. And as a result, our laws are being put together in this country today exactly the way they were being put together here in Babylon. They're being put together in haste. There's little or no consulting and advising and taking counsel. There's little or no judgment and discretion. There's just haste. We're on the edge of the fiscal cliff. We got to do something. Take the health care law. There was no time to read the 2,700-page bill. No time to read it. As then Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, famously said, we need to pass the bill so we can find out what's in the bill. Don't read it, just pass it. And that's what they did. No counsel, no wisdom, just haste. And that 2,700-page law has now begun to give birth. It's given birth so far to 13,000 pages of regulations. And that's just the beginning. And I would remind you what regulations are. Regulations are decrees that are issued by nameless, faceless bureaucrats. Bureaucrats who have no accountability to the people of this nation. And yet their decrees have the force of law. And their decrees carry all of these unintended consequences with them. I heard on the news this week, and I had to chuckle, that there is a shortage of breast pumps in this country. Ladies who breastfeed their babies need breast pumps. You know why there's a shortage? Because the new regulations of the health care law say that insurance companies have to provide a particular kind of breast pump for free. Free's good. Everybody wants free. And when everybody wants free, folks, and demand goes sky high, supply can't keep up. And you got a shortage. Now, we can kind of chuckle at that a little bit. But that's coming to every aspect of medical care in this country. It's coming to every aspect of it. There's going to be a shortage of getting in to see the doctor when you have the flu. When you cut your finger and need stitches, and on down the line, when you need surgery, whatever you need, there's going to be a shortage of it. We talk about the rule of law in this nation. It's very critical. And yet more and more we're being ruled by decree. We're being ruled by executive orders. Give us the rule of law any day. Give us the rule of law. Laws are passed by representatives They're passed by representatives that are accountable to us for their votes. And we can replace them if we don't like the way that they vote. The rule of law leads to liberty. Rule by decree and executive order leads to tyranny. Just this week, we've seen another example of haste in government. On December the 14th, there was this tragic shooting. It took place in Newtown, Connecticut at Sandy Hook Elementary School. And this week, almost a month to the day, we have the government acting in haste to do something. We have the government acting in haste with the president issuing 23 executive orders and proposing legislation to put more restrictions on guns and gun owners. That's how things are done in Babylon. They're done in haste. And again, I would remind you that laws that affect the lives of people are to be put together with counsel. They're to be written by consulting together. They're to be written by advising and taking thought. They're to be written with judgment and discretion and wisdom. And you can't do that in haste. This decree that was given in haste here in Daniel chapter 2 was going to result in the loss of people's lives. And I would say to you this morning that when any government acts in haste, when any government acts without counsel and wisdom, the result of the decree or the executive order of the law will always be the loss of freedom. And that's the purpose of the haste. What came out of Washington this week is not designed to prevent another Sandy Hook from happening. What came out of Washington this week is designed to prevent Americans from exercising their Second Amendment rights. The Second Amendment says a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. It's interesting to listen to people torture the word militia. But the founders followed a pattern that we find here in the Word of God in their writings. As you read through the Bible, you find that God defines words for us. He tells us what they mean. Just keep reading. The founders followed that same pattern. They define the word militia for us right there. And in the Second Amendment, the militia is the people of this nation. It's you and me. The Second Amendment of the Bill of Rights says that the right of the people, the right of you and me, not just to bear arms, not just to bear arms. You know, if the Second Amendment just gave us the right to bear arms, then who's going to keep them? Who's going to keep them? If it just gave us the right to bear arms, then we could have to report to some central place in order to get our arms that were under lock and key. By the way, that's one reason why the National Guard is not the militia. Those folks don't carry their weapons home with them. They're kept under lock and key. If we only had the right to bear arms, then those arms could be kept somewhere else other than our homes and then given to us when the government deemed it necessary for us to bear them. But the right that is defined in the Second Amendment is the right, first of all, to keep them, to keep arms. When it comes to reading the Constitution, I think we need to remember something that Thomas Jefferson said. He said, on every question of construction, Let us carry ourselves back to the time when the Constitution was adopted. Recollect the spirit manifested in the debates. And instead of trying what meaning can be squeezed out of the text or invented against it, conform to the probable one which was passed. That's from a man who was there. And I say amen to that. So instead of trying to squeeze some meaning out of the text of the Second Amendment, or trying to invent something against it to promote some agenda, let's take it for what it means. And the word keep means to have. It means to hold. It means to possess. The people of this nation, you and I have the right to keep, to hold, to possess arms, and to bear those arms. Under what circumstances? They aren't defined, are they? Leaves the freedom as to when to bear them up to us. The people of this nation are the militia. Richard Henry Lee was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was a man who feared greatly a very strong central government. And he fought for the Bill of Rights. He was one of the leaders of the fight to add a Bill of Rights to the Constitution. And Richard Henry Lee said this, "To preserve liberty, it is essential that the whole body of the people always possess arms and be taught alike, especially when young, how to use them." That's necessary to preserve liberty. That's necessary to the security of a free state. And that preserving of liberty, that security of a free state, not only refers to the defense of the nation against foreign enemies, but it also refers to the right of the people to stand against any form of government that becomes tyrannical, that becomes destructive of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You say, where in the world did you get a radical idea like that? I got it out of the Declaration of Independence. It's written there. And here we are in Babylon today. And what we see happening is exactly what what happened in Babylon of old. Our government is attempting to use a crisis, to act in haste without counsel, without wisdom, to take away our right to keep and bear arms. The only thing standing between the people of this nation and tyranny is, and I believe this, the only thing standing between the people of this nation and tyranny is the grace and mercy of God and the flaming sword of the Second Amendment that turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Mr. Creech mentioned Genesis 3:24 to us at the New Year's Eve service. And I'd like for us to turn back there for just a minute. Genesis chapter 3. Because what Mr. Creech said on New Year's Eve is so critical. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Well, let's read verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." It's critical to understand the problem here. And the problem is man. The problem is man. The problem is man and his fallen, sinful nature. That's the problem. The flaming sword is not the problem. The sword is a necessity because the nature of man is to take life. The nature of man is to take that which does not belong to him. The sinful nature of man, and therefore the nature of the government of sinful man, is to take life and liberty. And here's the principle of keeping the way of life and liberty and freedom. It's the sword. It's the sword. And God establishes that principle here in the beginning. And our founding fathers understood that principle. And they enshrined it in the Second Amendment to keep the way of the tree of life. They talked often about the tree of liberty, the liberty tree. And that tree has to be kept by the sword. That's why the liberals and the leftists and those who believe in the power of government, the power of government to control the lives of its citizens, that's why they hate the Second Amendment. That's why they want to do away with it. Because its roots, its foundation is right here in the Word of God. But we can't come to this verse, this 24th verse of Genesis chapter 3, without mentioning something else that's very precious here. And that's the blessed gospel of Christ. The flaming sword here in Genesis 3:24 did its job. It kept the way of life. And it kept the way of life until that sword found its place in the side of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. That sword found its place in his side there. And forthwith came there out blood and water. Forthwith came there out life. The way of life. The way of life was opened on the cross of Calvary to all who believe. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Have you been to that fountain opened for sin? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you entered the way of life opened to you by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? You can this morning, right where you are. You can turn from your sin and you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him in repentance and faith and trust him to be your Savior. There's so many thoughts here in Daniel chapter 2 as we look at these things. So many things about our own thoughts. Things about the haste of government to act. Such a critical issue in this hour. It's what we see in our government right now. This haste to act, this haste to issue decrees and executive orders. And we need to answer like Daniel did. We need to answer with counsel and wisdom. We need to answer, why is the decree from the king so hasty? We need to ask that of our representatives in Washington. Daniel didn't hesitate to talk to the government. He talked to Arioch, the king's captain. Then he went in and he spoke to the king. Daniel lobbied the king. He lobbied the government for a change in policy. And then he got his friends together, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, and they prayed for mercies of the God of heaven that they might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They desired mercies of the God of heaven that the policy of the government might be changed, that they might be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. How much time do we spend asking mercies of the God of heaven for our nation? How much time? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's still in the book. God still honors his word, and he honors those of his own who claim it. Let's be those. Let's be those who claim it. Let's be those who claim his word and believe his word and act on his word, that we might be able to continue to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the incredible treasure that's here. We pray that you would take these things and speak to our hearts. Help us to consider our thoughts every moment of every day. They're our own. And as we dwell upon thoughts, those thoughts will become words, and those thoughts will become actions. We pray that you would help us to commit our thoughts to you and allow you to establish our thoughts. Father, we pray for our country today. We thank you for the wisdom of our founders. And we thank you as we look at the Constitution, we can trace its roots right back here to this precious book. We thank you for this verse there in the book of Genesis. We do praise you this morning that the sword there that kept the way of the tree of life one day on the cross of Calvary found its place in the side of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he made that one sacrifice for sins forever. We thank you today that he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. We pray that if there's anyone here lost today, that you would speak to their hearts and help them right now in this moment to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.